In the lead up to the last election, Bill Shorten did Q&A solo. You might have watched it. And the final question came to him from a church leader by the name of Catherine Watt, an Anglican vicar in Melbourne. And she asks this: repeatedly, our Royal Commissions find that there is a failure in leadership culture, in human decency and kindness, especially in caring for the vulnerable. Banks, organised religion, aged care and disabled service providers are all in the spotlight. Has government effectively outsourced selectively your own responsibility to take care of people in our society? What will your leadership culture be? How will your government guide us as a community in relation to our culture and being a decent and caring country to live in? Yeah, she hits a raw nerve. There's a failure in leadership culture. Government hasn't taken seriously its responsibility to care for the weak and the vulnerable. And other groups, churches included, have dropped the ball. In her mind, there are question marks over Australia being a decent, kind and caring place because of a failure of leadership. So, Bill, what are you going to do? And Bill's answer goes, I'm not going to be a messiah. I'm more of a coach. I'm going to get the best from the team. We're going to get the smartest people in the room and listen to them. And it's kind of cliche central at that point. And then he leads with this kind of, goes with this very powerful story about his mum, who was brilliant. She could have been anything she wanted to be, but she missed out on certain opportunities. And he says, if you want to know who Bill Shorten really is, I can't make it right for my mum, but I can make it right for everyone else. Which sounds a bit messianic, but anyway. Now, the thing that struck me as I was kind of looking at this again during the week, Catherine's question to him is great. It's a great question to ask, but it actually doesn't go far enough. We know that the leaders in the state, if we can put it that way, and in the church and in other organisations in our community are a big part of the problem that we face. But why is there a leadership failure? That's probably the question to be asking. And Bill's answer is really inspiring. It's stirring. But his solution of making it right for everybody, which in his terms means making everyone equal and giving everyone equal opportunity, that's great. But it's not the only kind of right we need. And the thing that strikes me also is the funny thing about Bill's answer is that he gets it more right, though, than he knows. When he says, I'm not going to be a messiah. Absolutely. He's not the solution to the leadership failure and the mess that comes with it. And this is where Jeremiah comes in. We're still in the first half of this big sprawling book. You need to understand it doesn't follow a neat chronology. It's a kind of compilation of his preaching. If you remember back to the first week, he's uprooting and tearing down, destroying and overthrowing things that Judah and Jerusalem relied upon. He denounces the sin and evil of the people living in Jerusalem, the idolatry, the covenant breaking. He calls them to repentance. There's warnings of judgment, but nobody's taking any notice. And kind of the catalyst for what we just read before in chapter 23 is this historical moment right at the end of days, as it were, for Jerusalem, where King Zedekiah, the last king reigning in there, Babylon is at the gate. And he asks Jeremiah for a word from God, a positive word, maybe a miracle like in the good old days. This is back in chapter 21. But there's no such joy, and it leads to this kind of edited together spray of Jeremiah's preaching about the kings and the prophets, about the state and the church, about a failure of leadership culture. And this is where he goes actually further than Catherine in terms of dealing with why human leadership fails. And thankfully, he has a solution. Well, God has a solution through him that goes further than Bill's solution, a solution which only a Messiah can carry out for us. So let's think about the state first, the kings of Judah. God's expectation for them was really, really clear. You need to flick back to chapter 22 for a moment and pick it up in verse 3. You know, this is what God says about what he expected of the kings. If you look at 22 verse 3, This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who's been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. And it sounds like good old lefty politics, the type that I like, but it's really out of Israel's law. It's the chief role of the state that those who are entrusted with social power act and speak on behalf of those who lack social power, namely the homeless, the landless, the fatherless, the familyless. It's not the only thing, but there's no mention here about, you know, good economic leadership or smart military strategy or border protection or great spiritual leadership even by the state leaders. The primary thing. That's the way, verse 4, if you just kind of glance at it, that there would be a success of leadership rather than failure. But verses 6 through to 7 indicate that's not going to happen. They're not going to succeed. And that's because in verses 8 and 9, sorry to move quickly, but that's just how it is, they've forsaken the covenant obligations as kings. And what does that look like? I mean, it looks like the opposite of verse 3. But for the benefit of the exiles who are reading this probably for the first time, the rest of chapter 22 gives you a catalogue of the last kings of Judah. And it's not pretty. Actually, the prime example is the king that gave Jeremiah the hardest time, and that was a guy called Jehoiakim, and he's kind of outlined in verses 13 through to 17 there. Have a look at verse 13. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labour. He lived, apparently, in the lap of luxury at the expense of his people. You know, he's the second last king of Judah throughout sort of the late part of the 600s into the 590s. He maxed out the temple, panelled it with cedar, which was hip back then, and vermilion red dye, which cost a bomb. All of this at a time when Judah is paying tribute through the nose to Egypt. And then down in verse 17, have a look at it. His eyes and his heart are set on dishonest gain. There's the shedding of innocent blood. That could be about property being forcefully taken from people. It could be about prophets opposing him being killed. I wonder if it's got an eye also to the misery of all the child sacrifice that was going on outside of Jerusalem. But why is this? Why do leaders do this? Well, Jehoiakim is contrasted with his dad Josiah in verses 15 to 16. You know, God says, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Didn't your father have food and drink, as in Josiah? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. That was good. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy. Is that not what it means to know me, says the Lord? And this is where Jeremiah really puts his finger on the source of leadership failure, on why there's the corruption and destruction of people, the lack of decency and kindness that a lady like Catherine Watt and you and me are worried about. Is that the kings, and we can say the state, the leaders of the day, they don't know God. They don't know his character. Now, there's plenty of issues, I think, the community around us and Christians even as well, which the government would do better with. So climate change, and I know that there's people in this room of differing opinion on that. But that's a growing area of concern for people, and to be blunt, being dismissive about it may not be wise. Or there's our concern for religious freedom. We're very vocal about that. Christians can also get very, very vocal about the sexual agenda of a secular culture. But the priority, it seems, for God here is the care of the poor and the needy. It's so stark. I mean, to know me is to defend the cause of the poor and the needy. Reformed evangelical Christians, which the Prezi Church sits in the camp of, historically, we've tended to be a little bit sus on social action. You know, we've got to be on about the gospel. Knowing God, we often think in doctrinal terms and knowledge and being sharp on that, absolutely. But this is inescapable. What does it mean to know God? care of the poor and needy. At a personal level, where's the evidence that we know him? I'm not so sure it's as obvious in my own life as it should be. I'm not so sure it's as well reflected in the ministry of the Presbyterian Church as it could be. You know, we might say things like we've got pres care, that's right, but it's got a very narrow portfolio in terms of social concern. A good one, but it could do more. I'm not sure we're talking to our politicians nearly enough about policy and legislation and economic structures that keep people marginalised, about human trafficking and slave labour that's still a problem both here and abroad, or the way in which we as a country cut foreign aid. You know, Jeremiah reminds us that when injustice like that happens, it's because our politicians are ignorant. We often say, oh, they're out of touch, and we mean they're out of touch with us. The problem is they're out of touch with God. They don't understand. And that's a function, of course, of a culture that's drifted away from God, but that's because the church really hasn't had a prophetic voice. In ancient Israel, there was no excuse for that. Church and state were pretty much one. And prophets, who were the voice of the church, they were a fixture of the royal court. That's where they used to hang out. By Jeremiah's day, though, that's changed. Now, David would say to King David had Nathan telling him, you know, you the man, when he'd done the wrong thing. But by Jeremiah's day, they were hanging out, well, in the temple. So let's have a look at the prophets secondly. As we read chapter 23 before, you get the sense that they are the cause of the spiritual decline. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 23, the prophets, says God through Jeremiah, follow an evil course, use their power unjustly. Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple I find their wickedness, says God. Now, he says, look back in time a little and just look geographically north to Samaria. There was this repulsive, unstomachable thing that the prophets did there, prophesying by Baal, the god of the Canaanites. Something more unstomachable is going on in Jerusalem, he says. Look at verse 14. The prophets commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hand of evildoers. Because they don't speak against the evil and corruption of the kings, they reinforce them. They themselves are morally sus. There's a lack of morality amongst the prophets, and they're complicit in the evil of kings like Jehoiakim. You know, their job is to call people to repentance, but by their silence, they just approve of the evil that's going on. And they close the door, don't they, on any possibility of repentance. When you think about it, that's super bad. But on top of that, when they do open their mouths, their message is sus as well. They distort the truth. Look at verse 16. God says, don't listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. You know, there's visions from their own minds. Verse 17, they say to people who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. A little further on there, no harm will come to you. It's kind of half-truths. Yeah, it's the ideology that was big in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, the pop preaching. Glenn preached about it a couple of weeks back in chapter 7, the idea that having the temple in Jerusalem with God's name stamped on it was iron-cast security. We're the covenant people of God. He's bound to protect us, peace and prosperity for sure. And all people in Jerusalem were pretty ready to accept that message. And so this comes about, you know, for similar reasons to why the kings run amok. They don't know God. Well, the prophets, we could say the church, verse 18, they haven't stood in God's counsel, he says. They haven't had that moment that Jeremiah had back in chapter 1 where, well, he hears God's word. And I think the evidence of that for these prophets is there's no word of warning. There's nothing like you read in verses 19 to 20, which seems to just kind of come out of nowhere, but I think that's a summary of what God says in his counsel. There's no pleading with people to turn away from evil. And the effect of all of that, it's hinted at in verse 27, just to skip further ahead. You know, false prophecy, it's making people forget the Lord's name. It's not about the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God, disappearing from people's lips. Again, it's about his character being absent from their hearts. You know, the name of the Lord is his character. Remember when he reveals himself to Moses? What's your name? I am what I am. I cause to be what I cause to be. You know, he reveals himself as a God who is righteous and just and faithful to his covenant, even if that means judgment. And when people know that, that should do something to them. And so the effect in the end is these prophets, verse 32, right at the end of our reading, they don't benefit these people in the least. There's a really great biblical commentator, Derek Kidner. He puts it beautifully. When a without justice, a nation suffers. So when the politics has gone bad, it's miserable. But without truth, it sickens. Without a prophetic voice. When the state leaders fail, it's because they don't know God. When church leaders fail, it's because they don't really know God's word. They haven't stood in his counsel, which means standing in scripture, if I can put it that way. I think what we live with a lot of the time is that the church has failed to use its prophetic voice to call political leaders out on injustice and evil, but in-house there's been a failure of nerve when it comes to trusting God's word. And at the behest of sounding like a raving fundy, which I'm not, peace and prosperity gets a fair hearing in Aussie pulpits, I reckon. I mean, it's easy to preach kindness, love, mercy of God, but to neglect the severity of him. I mean, I don't like talking about that stuff, but anyway. It is actually easy to undercook the Bible's teaching on sin and judgment. I remember my Bible college principal in Sydney telling us once about how he hosted a pastor from Africa. And, you know, took him around a bunch of churches, you know, good Bible teaching churches. And he's like, "What did you think?" And he said, "I didn't hear one word of warning in an entire month of being here in Sydney." I thought that was quite telling. It sounds very brusque, but without that, the gospel kind of loses its urgency and bite. And so the prophets have no bite, really. Now, I need to wind things up here because this has gone far too long already. What's the answer? What's God's solution to the failure of leadership in church and state? What does he do? Well, there's a leadership spill. A brutal one. Right in the middle of this section on sick leadership, which roughly runs from chapter 21 through to about chapter 24, I think you see the first big glimpse of hope in a really, really dark book. There's a word about a shepherd, which is the common ancient Near Eastern way of talking about kings and probably also spiritual leaders. So here's the leadership spill. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. God says to them, you know, because you've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, nice balance, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you've done." He'll be personally against them. And the exile, this kind of big moment of judgment on Israel, the driving away of the flock, yes, by God, it means an end to the human leaders on David's throne in Jerusalem. And also, as we were reading before, you just get the sense also the end of that prophetic office in Jerusalem that's been corrupted. But the thing we need to understand, and like the thing on the sign behind me, through judgment comes salvation. Verse 3, have a look at it. God himself will gather his people. He's going to bring the remnant back to their pasture. The language is of being fruitful and increasing in number, which is straight out of Genesis 1. Verse 4, I will place shepherds over them who will tend to them and they'll no longer be terrified. But then it's wonderful. Verse 5, days are coming when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, or you could say a legitimate descendant of David, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. A king who's going to save, and his name will be the Lord our righteousness. And this is where God's solution goes so much further than Bill Shorten's solution, or any leader's solution for that matter. As this king does justice, he will deal with evil and sin, the enemies of God's people. And the flip side to that is salvation. It's kind of like in the Exodus, if you remember back to that, God judges Egypt, and that leads to the salvation of his people. And speaking of the Exodus, well, it's going to happen again, verses 7 and 8. That's the idea there. As this king arrives on the scene, It means a return from exile. And you think, well, when will that happen and who's going to do it? I mean, there's a fulfillment of that on the horizon of the Old Testament. But it's not surprising that when you read the Gospels, like we did this morning from John chapter 10, Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. He's the descendant of David, but he's more than that. I mean, he is the contrast to the thieves and the robbers who came before him. He comes to give life to the full, to gather his sheep, to give pasture, to increase the flock as he calls sheep to him from all over the place. He comes to do justice and righteousness, to save his sheep, and he does that at the cross. He comes to bring about God's judgment on more than just the failure of leadership, on the sin that lurks underneath it. And as he does that, as he, in his own words, lays down his life for his sheep, his death saves. He brings his people out of that spiritual exile that they're in because of unrighteousness. That's the making it right for everyone that we really need. Now, Bill Shorten said, look, I'm not going to be a Messiah. Amen. Only Jesus can be that. And that's the necessary application of these chapters. You need a shepherd, and God's provided him for you. But to finish, look, we've seen something of the possible application of these chapters already. There's a need to encourage, I'd call them the smallest shepherds in the state, to think very carefully about defending the cause of the poor and needy. We need more Catherine Watts asking Bill Shorten those kind of questions like, how is your government going to guide us as a community to be decent and caring? We need to do that because God says that's what it is to know me. We need to encourage smallest shepherds in the church to stand in God's counsel, to speak faithfully from God's word, to not lose our prophetic voice. And there's great encouragement to do that. Just really quickly at the end of chapter 23, instead of us just saying what always feels good and kind of gets a tick of approval from the culture around us, here's why you want to speak God's word. Look at verse 29 of chapter 23. What's it like? It's like a fire. It's like a hammer. You know, it burns error and shatters complacency. And I think you can say that about the gospel, the good news about Jesus. I like the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he talks about the gospel in weapon-like terms, which we often feel uncomfortable about. It demolishes arguments and ideas that stand opposed to knowing God. It takes people's thoughts captive and makes them obedient to Jesus. And that kind of obedience leads to the weak and the vulnerable being protected. That's what it should do. It should do justice and righteousness. And I think the starting point for the best social work we can do, it's not just getting our doctrine right and leaving it at that, it's being familiar with the gospel, familiar with the things that matter to Jesus, because that changes us and it has good outcomes for others around us. But again, the necessary application is don't trust human leaders in absolute terms. I know it goes without saying, but often we do. We often find ourselves looking to them to give us the world we really want, and they just cannot do that. It's not going to be Bill, it's not going to be Albo or ScoMo or archbishops or church leaders of big churches, big movements or little churches. They will fail you. Trust Jesus to be your shepherd. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you that Jeremiah, this ancient word, is strikingly contemporary. We thank you that the corruption, the evil, the injustice perpetrated by human leaders, it doesn't go unnoticed, and you care and you call it out, and of course it won't go unchecked. The judgment that fell on Judah's leaders, it reminds us that you will judge those who remain unrepentant. So, Father, help us to take seriously what it is to know you, to share your concern for the poor and needy, the weak and the vulnerable, and to act on it. Give us courage to call out political leaders on these things. And help us to encourage church leaders, whether it's pastors, Bible teachers, lecturers in Bible colleges, to stand in your counsel, to listen to your word and teach it faithfully. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the righteous branch you raised up for David, the good shepherd, who shared that real success in leadership looks like laying down his life, leading and saving like no other can. That real success is to make us right with you. Father, we thank you that he did that for us. Amen.